Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you're listening at that time, I welcome you to be a part of the program today by calling in using your telephone or somebody else's and calling a toll-free number that will give you access to our audience and myself. And you can, if you wish, ask a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you can state an alternative opinion to that of the host and defend an alternate viewpoint. You're welcome to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We're going to talk right away to Homer, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Good. Last week there was a fellow had called in about the Disciples of Christ.
Yes.
And they split from the other restoration, part of the restoration movement. That occurred about 100 years ago.
Okay.
And that was part of the general, I think, splitting of many liberals back in that day.
Yeah.
But one thing you had... you mentioned the denomination that you thought Churches of Christ or independent Christian churches were a denomination, which they denied. But what I was wondering, in your estimation, what makes a denomination? Is it a general class? Is one of the definitions is a category, you know, such as we would use for money, for example? And the other definition is of a religious organization that's united in a single legal and administrative body that unites a number of any number of local congregations. And
I wouldn't use the necessarily. I wasn't necessarily using a dictionary definition. When we think of a denomination, we're thinking of a group of churches that are fairly standardized in their beliefs and unified with each other in terms of what they hold to. They may be, in the case of course, most real denominations, they have some organizational center somewhere that they all answer to. And there are groups that aren't like that. Disciples of Christ may be one of them. But the thing is, Disciples of Christ, like the Church of Christ or the Church of God of Anderson, Indiana, whether or not they have a political bond with all the other churches in their movement, they have similar doctrine. And therefore, I'm not using the term negatively. I'm simply saying that these people have a predictable set of doctrines that belong to their movement. Mm-hmm. I say that Calvary Chapel is a denomination also, although they claim not to be. Now, I don't know exactly what the political bond is among Calvary Chapels. Each church probably is in some sense autonomous from the others. But they all, nonetheless, are very strongly influenced by, you know, the leadership of the original Calvary Chapel and the views that whatever Chuck Smith will tolerate in the movement is what is allowed to be in Calvary Chapels. And, again, I'm not saying that's bad in itself. I'm just saying that that's what I'm calling a denomination, even if they don't have, in the way that they're set up politically, some sense in which they have to answer to headquarters. If they actually are simply a standardized set of churches that have the same doctrines with one another and that their name implies these doctrines. See, there's certainly, you know, there's probably a lot of denominations that have almost identical doctrines to each other. But that doesn't make them the same denomination, I suppose, because they have their different political connections. But when you have a group that when you hear the name of the group, it stands for a predictable set of doctrines, that group is what I would call a denomination, even if that's not technically what the dictionary would call one.
Mm-hmm. Well, we attend a independent Christian church, and as you mentioned, you know, with Chuck Smith, the influence he holds over the Calvary Chapel churches, there's nothing like that within the independent churches.
I see, uh-huh.
Or Christian churches that we attend, there's total, you know, freedom from any ties.
Right. Now, but your view is, among other things, that that water baptism is essential for salvation, correct? And
right,
would that be true of all the independent Christian churches? I mean, would that be a doctrine that would be predictably found in all of them?
Probably to a degree.
Yeah.
So, like at our church, there are probably a lot of people who hold a view very similar to yours, you know.
Uh-huh.
And it's just something that really isn't even discussed or argued about.
You know, yeah, well, for example, yeah, if you take a group like, say, the Church of Christ, let's say the non-instrumental Church of Christ, then they're distinctive in some respects. One, they also, you know, of course, teach that baptism is essential for salvation.
Right.
And all of them would teach that, I would think.
Right.
And then, of course, and they also take a stand, and they're unusual in taking a stand against musical instruments. So I would consider those to be distinctives of their movement, and sufficiently distinctive for me to think of them in terms of a denomination, whether they use that term or not.
Right. Okay. I'm understanding where you're coming from. Did you get?
Yeah. I mean, if you're independent, what'd you say yours was? Independent Christian churches?
Right.
That's where you attend?
Right.
Yeah. See, that name sounds good and generic. But I just wonder, is there are there a network, or are there you know, a lot of these with the same name around the country, and would they have essentially the same doctrines whether someone forces it or not?
Yeah, well, part of the problem is we don't have independent on the sign; it just says Christian Church.
I see. Yeah.
You know, and the disciples use that name too.
They do. That's
but
right.
They are definitely a denomination.
Right. Now, the Disciples of Christ.
Pardon?
You mean the Disciples of Christ? Is that what we're talking about?
Yeah, they're definitely a denomination.
Okay. Now, did they break off of your group back 100 years ago?
Yeah, but it's kind of hard to say who broke off from whom. I'd have to do a little research. You know, it's kind of like the Presbyterians. I think the majority, when they split, were the liberals.
Yeah. So, so you would agree with my assessment that the Disciples of Christ is a liberal denomination?
Right, right.
Yeah.
That's right. Did you get any good prep out of the debate book?
Oh, I'm still reading it. It's very enlightening. I mean, there's a lot of history in there that I didn't know.
Yeah, there's a lot of good stuff. I see that on the internet. They call that the Battle of the Giants, the bookseller.
Oh, really? Oh, is that book still available in print?
Yes, but it just sold on eBay for over $100 on a digital edition. So I'm still looking for one if you want one for yourself.
Well, I would like to buy one, but I'll get your copy back soon.
Okay, I'll keep looking.
Okay, thanks, Homer.
Yeah.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. For those who don't know, the book that Homer's referring to is a book that he sent me on loan of a great debate between a Roman Catholic bishop and a leading evangelical leader. I guess that's redundant, a leading evangelical leader. But the debate took place like in 1834 or something like that. And it's a very high-level debate between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant. And the reason Homer sent it to me is because I'm going to be having such a debate on this program in December. I forget. I think it's the 18th through the 22nd. It's the week just before Christmas. Tim Staples, a well-known Catholic apologist, is going to be my guest. We won't even be able to take calls because he's going to be on the phone line with me, and we're not set up to have multiple callers. But it'll just be a debate 5 days on this program, the five broadcast days prior to Christmas. So that'd be myself debating a Roman Catholic. I don't know how many of the things in this book that Homer sent will come up, because they're talking about a lot of relatively unknown things too. But I'm looking forward to the debate, because I've heard Tim Staples speak, and as I heard him speak, I was wishing for the opportunity to debate him. This is probably 3-4 years ago now, and I talked to him after the presentation that he gave, and he had expressed a willingness to debate me, but we never got it set up until just recently. So we'll have that debate. I believe it's going to be December 18th through 22nd, if I'm thinking right, and that'll be a whole week of this program. Just before Christmas. Let's go to the phones again, and we'll talk now to Nathan calling from San Diego, California. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had I got your book on Revelation a while ago for reviews, and I really appreciate it, but it's kind of two questions on two different passages out of Revelation for you.
Okay.
I was reading a book on, talked about, one of the topics they were discussing was eternal reward and sort of continuity of sort of individuality and personality between this earth and heaven, and then, of course, the second earth, the new earth and the new heaven. And one of the passages they quoted was from Revelation 14, verse 13, where it says, John writes, and I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, as the spirit they will rest from their labor, for the deeds will follow them. And
yes.
The point of the author was is that there, you know, there was a continuity of deeds between this earth and the next, and the afterlife. But I was worrying about the phrase right before that, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And, I'm not sure exactly what how to take that phrase.
Well, there's a couple ways it can go, obviously. The one that comes most readily to mind is that it means from the point in time that is being described in Revelation 14, from that point on, those who die in the Lord will be particularly blessed, perhaps because they're going to miss out on some pretty horrendous things.
Mm-hmm.
But that depends on one's interpretation as to what period of time Revelation 14 is talking about, whether it's talking about the tribulation of the future or tribulation of the past or something else. One view that I believe is possible and has been expressed by some commentators is that from now on means from the point of that person's death. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from that point on. That is, from the point of dying onward, for they rest from their deeds. So from now on would mean from now, that is, from their dying on through eternity.
Yeah, that, you know, that I can see that. I mean, my issue is that I you know, being tending towards a preterist position on on Revelation, I couldn't see within that sort of construct and a reason why anyone would be particularly, especially blessed, you know, after a certain point, say, in history.
Right. Exactly.
Versus before that.
That's why the last view, I think, is worthy of mention. It could be the correct one.
Yeah. Okay, well, that answers that question real quick. But the other one I had was just on, I've been having a discussion over the last several months with someone. I can't quite nail down his view. He seems to tend towards futurists, maybe historicists, I'm not sure exactly, but he's very, very dead set against sort of a preterist perspective, or mostly for because of the passage in Revelation 17, verses 9 through 11, particularly verse 11, where he said, "The beast who once was and now is not is an king." He belongs to seven. And just before that, it talks about there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And
right.
He would say that according to the general preterist view, most preterists would take that fifth, the one who currently is. As Nero, but you know, potentially maybe somebody else. But even so, whoever it is, he would say, based on verse 11, is not the beast. The beast who once was and now is not.
The beast that was and is not is himself. So basically, he's saying there was a beast that was not present at that time.
Yeah, that's the way he seems to take this. It's five have fallen, one is. And so the one is whoever, whatever, you know, in the preterist view, whatever, you know, Caesar is currently on the throne, most would say Nero. And then you go down to the next verse, and it says, the beast is one who was, and now is not. So you've got a sixth king who is not the beast, is the way he seems to take that passage.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not entirely sure how to respond to that, or the proper way to take 11. I looked it up, and I looked at this passage in your book, and unfortunately, he helped me very much on this particular passage.
One reason is because my own view of the beast is not exactly like that of any of the four views mentioned in my book. There's kind of a combination of them.
Sure.
My understanding would be a little bit like the idealist view, that the beast as a whole represents any government at any time that persecutes the church, that persecutes Christianity. Mm-hmm. However, in John's time, that beast was essentially the Roman Empire, and possibly more specifically Nero. Okay, and I believe that the beast kind of does multiple duty in that sense. That the description of the beast is very much like the description of Rome. The seven heads are like seven hills upon which the woman sits, and some would say that that's a reference to Rome sitting on seven hills, which it's been known as the city on seven hills.
Mm-hmm.
But also, the beast, of course, as it's described initially, when it first appears in chapter 13, is a combination of all the beasts of Daniel. And the beasts of Daniel were a lion and a bear and a leopard and a ten-horned beast in Daniel chapter 7. And these represented the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires. And the beast in Revelation kind of combines all of them together. And so that's what makes me think that the beast doesn't only mean Rome, it also means any kingdom that which does what Rome does. Any kingdom at any time in history, as Nero or Domitian or other Roman emperors persecuted Christians, so will other governments, and not just Rome. So I think the passage had immediate relevance to the original readers as the Roman Empire, and extended, meaning to any Christians of any time, as any Rome, as it were, any second or third or fourth Rome that comes up, or any nation, any kingdom that persecutes the church. Now, as far as identifying the specific emperor, we may have, in those verses you're talking about, a reference to Nero,
mm-hmm.
or not. And the reason is because it says there are seven kings. Now, there's some dispute, and legitimately there's some dispute, as to whether kings here refers to emperors. Is he talking about the number of emperors of the Roman Empire that have lived and died
mm-hmm.
at that point? Or does kings mean kingdoms? And the reason for saying that is that that's how Daniel uses the word kings. Daniel, in his vision, speaks of kings, but he means kingdoms. And if that is true, then the six kingdoms that have fallen could be, you know, Babylonia, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, or whatever. I mean, I haven't counted these up, but the point is those kinds of kingdoms that have passed, and the Roman Empire would be the sixth. And so it's really difficult to know. And then the eighth, which is the one that is not yet, could refer to any kingdom that arose after the Roman Empire. And it's been unspecific. Because the numbers, I believe, the numbers are symbolic.
Yeah.
The seven, you know, there's seven kings. Well, the Roman Empire had a lot more than that of emperors, if it's talking about emperors. If it is talking about emperors, the sixth one was Nero.
Yeah.
And saying five have fallen and one now is, and one is yet to come, then it's saying that the sixth emperor was then reigning when this was written, which would be Nero.
Mm-hmm.
But there's, like I said, it's disputable whether it's talking about emperors or kingdoms. And so it's a very difficult passage, obviously, to make sense of.
Yeah.
But in my opinion, the eighth, which has not yet come, but is to arise and is of the seven, I could see that easily as being a reference to any future kingdom that had not yet arisen, that would rise up and be like Rome. And it'd be of the same spirit as the seven that have persecuted God's people. The eighth is not a specific kingdom. It's just any kingdom that comes up later on. And that would mean, perhaps, at any time until the end of time. Now, this approach, in my opinion, is not going to satisfy the majority of my listeners for the simple reason that they don't share my presuppositions about the way that the apocalyptic imagery is used in the book of Revelation. So I don't make any effort to convince someone that my view is correct. That would take a very long time, and I have to go back and give a crash course on what I think about apocalyptic literature and imagery. But I'm trying to give you an answer of what it seems to say to me, although I can't possibly convince anybody who would be doubtful of it.
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly kind of the way I've taken the eighth, although I never thought about looking at it in terms of any kingdom that comes afterwards. I think Gentry wrote that perhaps the eighth
seems was Galba,
or Galba, or maybe, it might not have been Gentry. I can't remember, but he said, whoever it was that I was reading speculated the eighth was possibly you know, something similar to what you said, in that it sort of encompassed all the emperors or the Empire of Rome in general afterward. But I'm still a little wondering, and this is kind of the phrase that this guy hangs on, which is just, if John is writing in a period of time where either the Christians are being persecuted, potentially, you know, a beast or the beast that he talks about specifically is in is in power, you know, which is what many preterists believe at least. This passage, especially verse 11, seems to disagree with that supposition, in that it says that the beast was, but it isn't presently, and he says what it seems to say.
Yeah, well, you know, I'll tell you what. I believe that the beast is the whole, you know, the whole concept of all the kingdoms combined that persecute Christianity. And therefore, that beast has been in the past. It's possible that as John was writing, the persecution was not yet occurring. And so, you know, it was not yet manifested to his readers.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I'll tell you this. I think most commentators who are honest will say that there's certain passages of Revelation that are just a tangle of phrases that are really hard to make out any way you want to make it out. And this is certainly one of the most difficult. I mean, even among those that say, well, I just take the book of Revelation literally. Really? How do you do that? How do you do that with this? It says there are seven kings, and then there's another one, and there's an eighth that is of the seven, and so forth. I mean, that's not clear. Even if you want to take it literally, it's not at all clear what it's saying.
Yeah, I agree, and you know, I think, you know, I think you're right in terms of, you know, it's unlikely that even if I had a good answer for that particular phrase, you know, even if I could come up with something, you know, that was really good, you know, I don't know that it would be especially convincing, you know, that someone who was dead set against.
Well, the thing is, I don't really see anyone being able to prove their position from these obscure verses.
Certainly, yeah.
I don't think that the futurist, who takes it more literally, has an easier time of proving his case from these verses. They're just strangely constructed sentences. And I would think that if a person wants to defend one view of Revelation over another, they're going to have to use passages that aren't so tangled.
Yeah, well, that's good advice. Observation. Well, thank you very much for your speculation and your two cents on this.
Okay, Nathan, thanks for your call, bro.
Sure, thank you.
Bye-bye now. Our next caller is from Denver, Colorado, and that's going to be Brad. And before we take his call, I just want to say that we have some lines open if you'd like to call in. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you differ from the host on some opinion and would like to express yours, give me a call. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brad, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, my question has to do with an interview that I saw of a famous person who was obviously a sincere Christian and very passionate about what he considered his mission in life. And his mission was to fight poverty. But he referred to an organization, and when I looked into this organization, their mission is, of course, fight poverty and to try to battle AIDS in Africa. But they do so without any mention or relation to Christianity, and as a matter of fact, it's kind of a, you know, any kind of welcomes any kind of faith, you know, faiths in open arms, of course. And I was just kind of wondering, since Jesus, what your view on this would be. You know, Jesus tells us to, you know, feed the poor and so forth. Is this kind of like a parallel mission alongside the mission of evangelism? I mean, is this kind of two sides of the sword, or is it or not?
Well, you know, it is a separate concern, but it's not unrelated. When Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give it to the poor, he didn't say give it to the poor and preach the gospel to them. He didn't say give it to the poor who were Christians. He didn't connect giving to the poor with anything spiritual other than just apparently compassion for the poor and love for people. even for non-Christian people, would make us compassionate toward them. And if we see them hungry, we're going to want to help them. However, as Christians, we also know that the poor and everybody else needs to hear the gospel. So if we find a person who's poor and does not know the gospel, then we should be concerned to alleviate their poverty or at least their immediate needs as much as possible and give them the gospel too. So when you have the choice to support some organization that of world relief, you know, some group that helps poor people and feeds the starving and helps AIDS victims and so forth, you really do have a choice. You can support one that is distinctly Christian and gives the gospel along with their aid, or you cannot. You can just support one that just doesn't mention God. In my opinion, you get more bang for your buck, so to speak, and better stewardship, therefore, if you give to an organization that will help the poor and give them the gospel. I would always prefer that. Now, there are some organizations, well-known ones, that are run by Christians and are supported largely by the gifts of Christians that don't mention the gospel much.
Right.
And I'm not sure if this is because they feel that this allows them to draw donations from a wider support base, you know, including non-Christians who would not support them if they are more gospel-oriented, or whether this means this gives them a welcome in certain countries, which would not welcome evangelism but does welcome their aid. I'm not sure exactly how they're reasoning. Probably one of those two things. And
I'm pretty sure that World Vision, I do have a give a little to World Vision, and in India they say it is because it's illegal and there's no other way for them to get in.
Yeah.
But I think, what about that just makes me think, what about the people who are risking their lives then?
I know. Well, there are no doubt missionary groups that not only evangelize in India but also help the poor. And I've over the years, I've given a lot of my money to World Vision. I haven't supported them in recent years because my money that I give is going to other organizations. But when I was young, World Vision was one of the two major organizations I supported. And I did hear, and I don't want to misrepresent them because I don't have up-to-date information, but I did hear and learn many years ago that they were not being very upfront with the gospel. And in some cases, they don't mention the gospel where they go. And it was for one of those reasons. Now, the thing about World Vision that made them such an attractive organization to donate to was that they had such low overhead costs compared to how much they, compared to the percentage of money they actually get out there to the poor. There's a lot of organizations that have such high administrative costs that for every, you know, $100 that's donated to them, maybe $30 goes to the poor and the rest is, you know, covers their administrative overhead. Whereas World Vision, from what I heard, got the vast majority of the donated money actually to the poor and only used a very small portion for overhead. Now, that was years ago, and I don't know what the current statistics would be. But, you know, one thing I could suggest is that World Vision is run by Christians. I don't know, at least last I heard. And even if they don't mention the gospel, it may be that they have the reputation of being a Christian organization, and therefore they may, in that sense, uplift the name of Jesus without always preaching the gospel. But, as I said, if I could give to an organization that was doing the same work and preaching the gospel, I'd much rather give my money there. If, indeed, there are certain places where World Vision and other groups can go without mentioning the gospel, which they couldn't go if they did, it might be wise to just divide up your giving, some of it to organizations that directly preach the gospel, and some that perhaps don't preach the gospel, but they do manage to get into places that a more overtly evangelistic organization wouldn't be permitted to get, but where there's great needs. The Bible does not say that when we give money to the poor that they have to be Christian poor, or that the money has to be accompanied by a presentation of the gospel, but we all know that people need the gospel more than they need food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, I would hate to, give, the majority of the money I have available to give to an organization that isn't going to preach the gospel. I might give some. It's just the stewardship of every individual is a personal matter between them and God. And if somebody says, well, I just feel led to give, you know, all my expendable income to World Vision or to some organization that is doing a really good work but doesn't really preach the gospel, I'm not going to criticize them. Maybe God is leading that way, because helping the poor, having compassion on the poor, is definitely an expression of Christianity. Whether you're able to mention Jesus overtly or not, if you're doing it in the name of Jesus, says you're doing it because you're a Christian, and perhaps people know that you're doing it because you're a Christian, then it may glorify God. You know, Jesus said, let your good works be seen before men, or he said, let your light shine before men so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So, you know, the good works themselves may bring glory to God if it's known that it is Christian people who are doing it.
Okay, just one other related kind of question is that this person brought up in his interview in Matthew 25, but it seems to me as I read that Jesus is referring specifically there to helping Christians when he says in as much.
Yeah. So, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Let me clarify for our audience. There's in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus said, in as much as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. And there are many people, and I think they're mistaken, there are many people who think that Jesus is there referring to all poor people as his brethren. And therefore, whenever you help the poor at all, you're helping Jesus. Well, there may be a sense in which Jesus is pleased when you help any poor person. I wouldn't doubt it. But nonetheless, his brethren are not all poor people. Jesus said elsewhere in his teaching, he said, who are my mother and who are my brethren? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, these are my mother and my brethren. So when he talks about the least of these, my brethren, he's already defined for us who his brethren are. They are those who do the will of his Father.
So is that parable is not really at all about filling bellies, right? Wouldn't you see that way? It's more.
Well, I think it's about filling bellies, but I think it's about helping needy Christians.
Right, specifically. Okay.
Yeah.
So it's a separate issue than other times when he says feed the poor. It's just kind of a separate issue.
Well, yeah, I think, you know, if you go to look at Galatians 6, I think it's Galatians 6:10, Paul says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith.
Right.
So there's a priority. If we have a certain amount we can give, and we know of two people in need, and let's say their needs are essentially equivalent needs, but one party is of the household of faith, that is, they're our brothers and sisters, and the other family are not Christians, then while I wouldn't suggest that we need to be callous toward the non-Christians, I think we have an obligation to those who are family members first, if we can't help both.
Okay. All right, thanks very much for your insights there.
Okay, God bless you, Brad. Good to hear from you.
You too.
You have a great evening. Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. It's Monday. After a weekend, we usually have a lot of calls, and we've had calls solidly since we went on the air 40 minutes ago almost, or 35 minutes ago. But our lines have just cleared. And so if you would like to call, we have lines open. All of our lines are open right now. But we don't have forever. We have about 20 minutes before we have to go off the air. So if you want to call, this is a good time. You'll get through, and we may have time to actually give, adequate attention to your question. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, as I said, our lines are open, and we would be very glad to hear from you at any time before the program ends. But the earlier you call, the more likely it is that you're actually going to get on the air with us. I want to say that this Saturday, we are having our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. Now, some of you know that we have met about once a month on Fridays in Santa Cruz in a home for a couple of years. Well, that Friday meeting is pretty much changing to a Saturday night regular meeting. When I say regular, I mean not every week, but monthly meeting. And it's at the same location that we've met on those Friday nights. But if you don't, if you've been to that meeting, just know it's there, but it's this weekend. It's not yet at our website, so if you looked at our website calendar and haven't seen it there, it's not there yet. But it's this Saturday, the 11th of November at 7 o'clock. And if you are interested in that meeting, There's contact information at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you can call for directions to the meeting. I'll give you the phone number right now, but it's also at our website. The phone number for directions to our meeting this Saturday night in Santa Cruz is area code 831-475-8301. And as I said, you can find that information at our website also, which is thenarrowpath.com. All right, we've got our lines full again. Let's try to take these calls as much as we can. Albany, Oregon, Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Love your show. Hey, I got a question about what the word says about, I know, debtors, forgiving debtors, stuff like that. But what specifically have you felt through the years based on the word about bankruptcy and the like? And I can take this off the air.
Okay, I'll do that. Thanks, Ray. Good talk to you. Bankruptcy. Well, I would say that if a person must file for bankruptcy, they should still consider themselves to be in debt until they've paid off their debts. Because the Bible says the wicked borrows and does not repay. And the Bible makes it very clear that if you promise to pay, your integrity as a Christian is on the line. Those who would stand in God's holy place, according to Psalm 15, must be those who swear, even if it is to their own hurt, and they don't change. That is, they make a commitment. They commit themselves to pay, let us say in this case, and it turns out to be more difficult to fulfill that commitment than they thought it would be. They swore to their own hurt, or that is resulting in their own, difficulty. But they don't change. A person with integrity will pay all debts. Now, I realize that some people fall on really, really hard times. And because of hounding creditors and so forth, sometimes it may be that filing for bankruptcy is the only way to get out from under harassment of some kind. But like I said, even if you file for bankruptcy and you are released by the court, I think you should attempt to pay it back. I have a close friend who had thousands and thousands of dollars of debt, and he filed for bankruptcy, but he spent 12 years repaying all those that he owed money to, even though he was legally freed up from that because he had integrity. And to a Christian, integrity is more important than convenience, and it certainly is more important than money. I would sooner live in poverty so that I could pay off my debts and have integrity than maintain a more comfortable lifestyle and compromise my integrity by not paying my debts. When people lend you money, you've made a promise to pay. You should keep your promises. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And that means, as I understand it, that if you say yes, you should be bound to it as if you had sworn by God that you would do a certain thing, and you must keep your promises. Now, that could put tremendous hardship on a person. But, yes, righteousness often does, especially if you've been irresponsible and gone into debt when you shouldn't have, which many people do, and then they find themselves, burdened. Well, yeah, sometimes financial misbehavior does bring a burden, and you shouldn't consider that doing the right thing to get out of that trouble is going to be unburdensome. There's reasons for following God's instructions, and going into debt is not something that the Bible recommends at all. And if you do it, of course, you take the chance. It's a gamble. You go into debt, you assume you'll be able to pay it off, according to whatever the agreement is. Sometimes you find out you can't, in which case I would think you'd wish you had never gone into debt. And I think that should be a lesson to anyone who is not in debt yet. Don't go into debt. You don't need to go into debt. You can live according to your income. And how do I know that? Because the Bible says that. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, he means food, clothing, necessary things, will be added to you. And so I know this for a fact. I've lived by faith for 35 years and very near the poverty line, and yet God has provided all things. I've not had to go into debt. I live debt-free. But I have to live, often I have to live very modestly. In fact, most of my whole life I've lived very modestly in essential poverty. But I'd rather do that than go into debt to increase my standard of living, because debt is a bondage And obviously, if you can't pay it off, you compromise your integrity if you don't pay it off. You have to pay it off. Now, I will say this. It is often possible to negotiate with your creditors and say, listen, you know, I'm really hard pressed here. And there are, by the way, debt negotiators and so forth that will help do this. It's often the case that the people you borrowed from will agree to release you from part of the debt, to reduce your indebtedness in order to get paid back. And I don't think there's anything wrong with asking them to do that. They can always say no. But it does say in Proverbs, if you have stricken hands and gone surety, or that is if you made some financial commitments that you shouldn't have made, it says, go to your neighbor and deliver yourself like a bird from the hand of the fowler. That is, you need to go to the person who you owe money to and say, I'm in trouble. I can't pay back. Is there any possibility this debt could be forgiven or part of it? And it's humbling to ask that, but it's legitimate. If you find that you can't pay it back, they may give you the option of not paying it back. If so, then you don't have to pay back more than they require. But if they won't let you off, I believe you need to pay them back. And as far as filing for bankruptcy, I don't recommend it, but some people feel like, you know, it's the only thing they can do to avoid certain complications. So if you do get legally released from the debt through bankruptcy, I still think you should be morally obligated to repay it, even if it takes years, even if it has to be very small payments. I think you should realize that you incurred the debt. That debt is responsibility that rests upon you. And while you can, in many cases, get legally out from under it and cheat the person you borrowed from, which is what you do if you don't repay the debt, you cheat them. I would think that any Christian would far rather be cheated than cheat another, would sooner live in poverty than become a thief. At least that's the kind of Christianity I read about in the Bible, and that's what I would recommend. I don't recommend any other kind. Okay, I appreciate your call on that, brother. We're going to talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon now. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm wondering, I'm a new reader. I'm wondering about the term, when you say the term the gospel, what in brief would that mean? Or what would that mean if you were talking to maybe someone of the Jewish faith? If you were to say the gospel, what does that mean nowadays?
You know, I don't know how the Jews would use the term. The term does appear in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. In Isaiah 52. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings glad tidings, who brings good tidings of peace. The word good tidings is the word gospel. The word gospel is simply an Old English word, I should say it comes from an Old English word. Gospel was the Old English word that literally meant good news. So the word gospel, although it has sort of religious Christian connotations for us, is just generically a reference to good news. Now, the good news of the kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, is the gospel that Christians are commissioned to preach to all the world. And so that message would be the good news that God has established a kingdom alternative to and in opposition to the kingdom of darkness. And the bottom line of that is that all people, apart from Christ, are in the kingdom of darkness. They are slaves of sin and they're slaves of the devil. And they are doomed to remain that way, except for one thing. God has sent his Son to purchase by his own death the world, and to invite, or actually to demand, all people to surrender to his kingship and to come out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, which is, according to Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So God has called all who are apart from Christ to surrender to Christ, to repent of their rebellion, to trust in him, to follow him, and in so doing, to become a part of his kingdom. And as I say, his kingdom, if you wonder what it's like to be in his kingdom, it's righteousness and it's peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. That's good news. That's good news for anyone who cares about righteousness or peace or joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of the gospel. Now, of course, Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he focuses on the death and resurrection of Jesus in his summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3. But the gospel is much broader than that, as the term is used throughout Scripture. It's not just that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. It has more to do with what the upshot of that is, what the outcome of that is. The outcome of that is that there's another king now, one Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he commands all men everywhere to repent and come under his leadership.
And that's
the gospel message.
Unseen kingdom, right? We're talking about a...
Precisely. It's
a
unseen
kingdom, but it's real and it's experiential. Is that right?
That is true. That is true. It is unseen because Jesus, in Luke 17:20, the Pharisees demanded of him when the kingdom of God would appear. And he said, the kingdom of God will not come with observation. That is, it won't be observed when it comes. He says, men will not be able to say, lo, here it is, or there it is. He said, the kingdom of God is already in your midst.
Where
so
is that?
The kingdom of
God.
That's Luke 17, beginning at verse 20.
Uh-huh.
And Jesus said also in Matthew 12:28, he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has overtaken you. That means the kingdom of God has arrived, and you apparently didn't notice it. It is invisible. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, I think it's verse 3, he said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Paul says to Christians in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So we now belong to another kingdom, to another king. And it is an experiential reality. It is spiritual. We're born again into that kingdom. And that being born again is a release from the kingdom of darkness and a transplant into a new kingdom under another king, Jesus. And it's, of course, incumbent upon us to live for and to obey that king. But the benefits of being in his kingdom are righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 14:17.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that's a start. Thank you.
Okay, yeah, you can get a concordance out and look at all the places that speak of the gospel, and you'll get an idea of how broad the complete message is. But of course, at various points in Scripture, only a part of the message may be mentioned.
Mm-hmm. Speaking to someone in the Jewish faith, for instance, when you say the gospel, does that mean anything to them, or is that offensive to my Jewish friend?
Well, they probably associate it, of course, with Christianity, and Christianity they associate with, the Crusades or the persecution that, even the Nazis are viewed by some Jews as Christians because, they're part of Christian Europe and so forth. Some Jews actually feel that all Gentiles are Christians. Of course, they know better now because of the Islam thing, but for a long time, American Jews were basically conditioned to think that, if you're not a Jew, you're a Christian, and therefore the people who persecuted Jews were mistaken for Christians by them. I don't believe any true Christian is going to persecute Jews, but at the same time, there are people who have been called Christians who have done so. So they might have negative connotations to the word gospel, but there is good news for the Jew, and that is that the kingdom and the Messiah that the prophets of their scriptures anticipated has come. And has come to redeem them, as he promised. So that's good news. The trouble is, of course, they expect the Messiah to be different than Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they can't, their eyes are veiled, Paul says. There's a veil over their eyes. Until they turn to the Lord, the veil can be lifted. They can understand the scriptures better.
Great. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Karen, thanks for your call.
You bet.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. We've got time for one more call, and that's from David, also from Portland, Oregon. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Greg. I'd like to get your opinion on cremation, and I'll take that call off here.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, David. Well, cremation is not mentioned in the Bible, either good or bad. It doesn't matter. There's no forbidding of it, nor certainly any command of it, nor any reference to it at all. There is an assumption throughout the Bible, well, especially the Old Testament, that people, when they die, will end up buried. There were some people who were not given a burial, but that was usually a mark of shame to them. You know, like it was prophesied that Jezebel would not be buried, but the dogs would eat her flesh and so forth. And sometimes similar things are said about people that are under God's curse, that they will not be buried, they will not be brought to burial. Instead, the vultures will eat them or something. This usually means, however, of course, this isn't talking about cremation versus burial. This is talking about being left out, exposed to the elements instead of burial. So burial, however, is treated as if that's the dignified way to dispense of a body. However, that could be only because cremation, I think, from what I've heard, was practiced in Old Testament times by the heathen societies. And because of the Jews' belief, I think maybe in the resurrection of the dead, they wanted to keep the body, you know, as intact as possible. I may be thinking wrongly as to their reasoning, but that's what a lot of Christians think. And I think the Jews might have thought similarly. I've heard Christians say, well, you know, to cremate the body, then what happens when the resurrection occurs? You know, and God's got to raise the ashes. Of course, He does. But that's not too strange, because virtually every person who's died more than a few years ago is in that condition anyway. The Bible tells us that we come from dust and ashes and we go back to it. And surely we do. If you are not cremated, but you're just buried in the ground, it's not going to be very long before you become, eaten by worms. And you become soil as a result of that. So when Jesus comes back to raise the dead, he's going to have to raise the dead from the most basic decomposed elements, whether you're burned or not, whether your body's burned up. So some people just think that it's an indignity to the person's body to burn it. That would just be a matter of opinion, I think. There's certainly nothing in the Bible to forbid it, and certainly having the body burned up does not prevent the body from being raised from the dead. If it did, what would happen to all those martyrs that were burned at the stake? Or just any Christian who died in flames, say in the Twin Towers when they went down, or in a burning building of any kind. Lots of Christians have burned up, and that obviously can't in any way prevent them from being raised from the dead. God made the original human body from the dust of the earth. And he can make our resurrection bodies from dust, if that's the condition he finds them in when he comes back. And anyone who has been dead for any significant period of time, at the time that Jesus comes back, will in fact be in that condition. So that's about all I can say. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids it. I do know some Christians who think that it's not not a very respectful way to treat the body. But that's more of an instinct than anything else. I don't think there's anything absolute that anyone can say about that. That would be more somebody's feelings. I don't mind if my body gets cremated. Some people say, well, the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and anyone who destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy it. But, of course, that's not talking about after the body is dead. The body is only the temple of the Holy Spirit while the Holy Spirit's in there. And once you die, the Holy Spirit doesn't stay around in there. There's no reason to stay around in a dead body. It's no longer his temple at that point. Not until the resurrection, anyway. Those are my thoughts, scattered as they may be, on the subject of cremation and on the other topics that have come up in this conversation today. We have this conversation every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you're not a regular listener or have only discovered the program, I hope you'll make it a regular part of your day and you'll call in when you have questions about the Bible or Christianity. The Narrow Path is the name of the program, and we continue to be on the radio stations and on the Internet because we pay for radio time, and it costs lots of money. So if you want to help us pay the radio bills, I'll guarantee you all the money that's donated goes to the radio bills. There's no paid staff. I receive no pay. It's there's no overhead. All the money goes to pay for radio time. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address.